Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16. We are continuing for another week or two this series that we're doing on the cross in the Old Testament. And so we want to turn to Leviticus again. And we'll look at Leviticus chapter 16 today. We want to talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement and what the Bible teaches us about the Day of Atonement. Now, have you ever had that experience in your life where you're talking to someone on a cell phone and maybe you're driving down the highway or you're walking around or whatever it may be, and you're just talking away expecting that the other person is on the other side of the line listening, but then eventually you realize that you've been talking for like 10 minutes before, and the phone had been disconnected. That connection had gotten broken. First of all, if you talk for 10 minutes and no one's listening, you talk too much. I'm just saying. But it's quite an uneasy feeling because you don't know where the conversation left off. You don't know what you've said and what they've heard. Now, oftentimes, that's what the Bible shows us, that our relationship to the Lord is like, that we have had this relationship that has been severed from the Lord. And now what grace is God doing everything necessary to be done so that that relationship becomes restored, so that once again we begin to live our lives in the presence of God. And I want you to key in on that phrase today, the presence of God. And think about the impact and the power of that phrase. That what God desires for us as believers to do is He desires for us to live in His presence. And think about the way that the biblical narrative tends to begin in the book of Genesis. We see there God creates Adam and Eve, and God fellowships and lives in union with Adam and Eve until in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve commit sin. And it's at that point, at the commission of sin, that Adam and Eve are removed from the presence of God. Right? Now, the rest of those first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the rest of those first five books of the Bible after Genesis 3 is all about God restoring His people to living in His presence. And what God desires for you and me to do today is God desires for us to live in His presence. Look at the words of Exodus chapter 33. And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." All about living in the presence of God. Moses says, "God, if you're not going to go with us when we depart from Egypt, then I don't want to depart. I don't want to continue this journey. But if you'll go with us, God, we'll go wherever you lead. Just give us the assurance that we are living life in your presence." Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. "You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." The Bible pictures God dwelling among His people. And so our question today, as we look at Leviticus chapter 16, is, are we living our lives in the presence of God? It appears that, as a matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 16 is the center point of the Old Testament law. Indeed, it appears that Leviticus 16 has been written in such a way so as to reverse the effects of the Garden of Eden. What had been lost in the garden, God's presence, is being restored in the tabernacle, God's presence among His people. And namely, what we are focusing on is how we can have access to the presence of God. And the Bible defines that as having occurred through one thing that God has done, and it is the word atonement. atonement means that God has restored us to live our lives before God's face. And that's the way the Old Testament pictures to live in the presence of God. It's not that we're just in proximity to God. Sometimes we're over here, sometimes we're over there, sometimes we're back behind, sometimes we're up in front of. But the literal language of the Bible for which we live our lives in the presence of God is what the Bible calls living in the face of God, or living before God's face. And what atonement does is atonement places us back before the face of God. That's why the psalmist would pray that the Lord would be gracious to us and make His face to shine upon us. Living in the face of God. Leviticus 17:11. How does this atonement occur? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so today I want us to look at what I believe is that very central aspect of the Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter for two reasons. Number one, it would take too much time. And number two, my voice may not hold out that long. And so we're going to pick up at Leviticus chapter 16. And I want us just simply to read beginning at verse 29. And then I will give us some explanation about what all of this means. And then I'll give us three things that atonement accomplishes, and then three ways that Christ is greater than the Old Testament atonement. So, explanation of the Day of Atonement, what the atonement accomplishes, and three ways that Christ is greater than the Old Testament atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. And it, that is the Day of Atonement, shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make the atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute to you forever, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all of their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so there we get the very end of what the Day of Atonement is all about. It is about the fact that on this one day of the year, the high priest is able to enter into the holiest place of the tabernacle and is able there to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel so that the glory of God might be manifested before the people of Israel. And it can be said that they are living their lives before the face of God. Now, how does this day transpire? How does the Day of Atonement continue? How does it go? What are the events of this day? Well, to understand the Day of Atonement, we've got to understand and be reminded about what happened back in Leviticus chapter 10. So, in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron has two sons, one by the name of Nadab and another by the name of Abihu. And you'll remember that they wanted to come before God in worship on behalf of the people in Leviticus chapter 10, but the Bible says that they burned a strange fire upon the altar, or they burned an unauthorized flame. In other words, what Nadab and Abihu did is that they ignited a fire not to Yahweh God, but to the false gods of the pagan people. And God will not allow His holiness to be tested. And so what God ended up doing was that the fire leapt off of the altar, and it leapt onto Nadab and Abihu, and they were consumed by the fire of God's judgment. And that was in Leviticus chapter 10. And from Leviticus chapter 10 all the way to Leviticus chapter 16, it is like that is one big parenthesis. And what God is doing from Leviticus 10 up to Leviticus 16 is He is defining for the people what it means to approach God in cleanliness. He talks about their diet. He talks about their relationships. He talks about the relationship of the living to the dead. He talks about how to treat the leper. He talks about all of these things that if they, the people, are going to approach God, they have got to approach God in a clean, holy manner. And for almost six chapters, God is defining what He means by cleanliness. And so Leviticus chapter 16, in terms of time, takes place right after Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu came before God. They burned strange fire before God. God consumed them in the fire of His judgment. And then God said in Leviticus chapter 16, "Okay, Moses, the nation of Israel wants to approach Me, and I want to dwell among the people of Israel. This is what's going to have to happen for that to occur. The Day of Atonement is what must happen." And so what Leviticus 16 does then is it clears the way for people to live in the presence of God. Well, as this occurs, what happens is that the priest, the high priest, will wake up on the Day of Atonement, and he will go and he will fully bathe himself. And after he's fully bathed himself, he will clothe himself in Leviticus chapter 16 in linen clothing. Now, this is very humble clothing. You'll recall that earlier on in the Old Testament law, God had given to the priests these royal robes. And they are to be very ornate, and they are to be filled with jewels, and they are to be very bright and very beautiful. But on the Day of Atonement, the priest isn't to approach God in royal robes. The priest is to approach God in linen. You and I might refer to that as a gunny sack. The idea is that on the Day of Atonement, when you approach God, you have got to approach Him in absolute humility. Now, that is true for us today, isn't it? If we're going to come before the Lord, we're going to have to come before the Lord in humility. What Nadab and Abihu did is they didn't come before God in humility. They came before God in arrogance and in pride. They were worshiping false gods, and God consumed them by the fire of His judgment because of it. When you and I come before the Lord, we must be wearing the clothes of humility. And of course, we're not referring here to shirts and jackets. We're referring to the clothing of the outer man. In what are you clothed? The righteousness of Christ alone. After the priest had washed himself and dressed himself in linen, he would take five different animals. The first two animals were bulls that were offered. The first bull was offered for the purification of the sins of the priest himself. The second bull was offered for the purification of the nation of Israel. After the offering for the first bull, for himself, the priest then would offer the second bull for the nation of Israel, and then he would take the blood from those bulls, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the altar. And as he sprinkled the blood upon the altar, he would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood, and he would place it upon the mercy seat. But before he did that, he would take two handfuls of incense, and he would place those two handfuls of incense onto a pile or a censer of burning coals. And what that would do, the burning coals in the incense, is that it would fill the entire area with smoke. The entire area was filled with smoke to symbolize the fact that we cannot look upon the glory of God. And so it is by God's grace that He allows us to see a shadow of who He is, because no man can look at the glory of God and live. And what the incense and the burning coals did is it created smoke so that the form of God could be observed, His glory could be observed, but it could not be fully beheld by their eyes. After that, the two bulls had been sacrificed. The Holy of Holies had been filled with the smoke from the altar of incense. After that, He would offer two goats. And these two goats were not for the purity of the people, but they were for the ascension of the people into the presence of God. And then after He had offered those two goats, one for Himself and then one for the people, He would take the carcasses of those two goats, and He would carry the carcasses of those two goats outside of the city gates, where the two carcasses of those goats were burned. The same way that in the New Testament times, any form of capital punishment had to occur outside of the city gates. In the New Testament, they would call that place Golgotha or Calvary. And so the two bulls had been sacrificed for purity, the two goats had been sacrificed for ascension, and now the fifth goat comes into play, and he is referred to as the scapegoat. And the priest would bring, the scapegoat would be brought to the high priest, and the priest would lay both of his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, and the people and the priest would begin to confess their sins. And symbolically then, the sins of the priest and of all of the nation were transferred upon the head of that goat. Now that goat, he was not offered upon the altar, but he was set loose into a place called Azazel. The word Azazel means probably the place of destruction. And so this goat would be sent out into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of all of the nation upon his head. And there would be a young priest who would capture that goat in the wilderness, and he would throw him off of a cliff to the goat's own destruction and the destruction of the sins that had been confessed. And it was referred to as the scapegoat. Now, this is what's called the Day of Atonement. We see purification, we see standing in the presence of God, and we see the destruction of our own sin. So I want to share with you three things that atonement does. The first thing that atonement does is atonement purifies us of our sin. The scapegoat was sent into the wilderness symbolically carrying our sins upon his head. The first bull was offered for the sins of the priest, and the second bull was offered for the sins of the nation, symbolically showing the purification of our sins. Now, when Jesus had been baptized, that scapegoat having gone off into the wilderness to suffer destruction, when Jesus had been baptized, the Bible tells us there in the Gospels that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness, where there he faced temptation after 40 days of fasting in preparation for the making of atonement. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you and I, we should no longer serve sin." And so what atonement does is atonement takes your sin and atonement takes my sin, and there is this purification process that occurs as the lamb is laid upon the altar to receive the wrath from God, where our sins are purified and we receive His righteousness. Not only does atonement purify you, but secondly, atonement removes sin from you. It takes your sin and it carries that sin away. Just as the scapegoat would symbolically carry the sins of the nation of Israel upon his head into the wilderness, so does atonement take your sin and distance you from your sin. Now here's what that means. That means that you and I, we do not live lives in perfection without sin, but it does mean that our lives ought to be defined by being distanced from sin. You see, we can't live like a child of the devil and claim to be a child of God. What the Bible is teaching us is that once the scapegoat ascended into the wilderness, he was destroyed, and the sins of the people along with it, and the sins had been carried away into the wilderness, and the people became distanced from their sin. Now, to have received the atonement that is available in Jesus Christ does not mean that you have become sinless, but it does mean that you ought to be growing in holiness. You ought to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what atonement does. Atonement makes it impossible for you and I to embrace our sin without conviction. And if a person is living in a sinful lifestyle without conviction, according to the Bible, it's questionable whether or not that person's heart has ever been changed by the Spirit of God. To receive the benefits of the atonement is to receive the conviction of the Spirit. Atonement not only purifies us from sin and removes our sin from us, but thirdly, atonement reconciles us to fellowship with God. It reconciles us to fellowship with God. The pinnacle of this Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 would occur when, after all of the things had occurred, the people would stand in the assurance that God had received the sacrifice and God had received the mediation of the priest, and God placed His favor and His face back toward the people. And they were brought into union with Him, brought into fellowship with Him. You see, our biggest problem today is that we have been separated from God by our sin. Isaiah says that your sins have separated you from your God, so that when you pray, He does not hear. But by the destruction of our sin upon the head of the sacrificial scapegoat, we can have that relationship restored back to God, so that we can say with Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in fellowship with God because the sacrifice of Jesus is the crushing of our sin. And as He was crushed on the cross, our sins were crushed upon His head. But Jesus not only is represented here by the sacrificial animals, Jesus is in some ways represented by the priest. And so how does Jesus become a better sacrifice on our behalf? Well, first of all, Jesus is the spotless lamb. He does not need to purify himself. The priest had to offer that first bull for the purification of his own sins. because before the priest could intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel, and before the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the priest had his own sins to deal with. And so the first sacrifice had to be offered for the priest. But Hebrews said that Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sin because he doesn't have any sin. And he never has had any sin. And so he's a better sacrifice because he is the spotless lamb who does not need to purify himself. Secondly, Jesus is not only the spotless lamb, but Jesus is the perfect lamb. He does not need to offer himself repeatedly. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once for all. You saw the same thing back in Hebrews 7:7. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus is a perfect sacrifice because it is a sacrifice that only had to occur one time. Day of Atonement. That had to occur every year. And interspersed but within that year were various other sacrifices so that they ended up spending their entire day having to sacrifice. You say, my goodness, it's hard to have to come to church one day a week. Imagine if you were in the Old Testament. You had to sacrifice every day, all day. I mean, what do? The alarm goes off, you punch the clock, and you sacrifice. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't need to offer himself repeatedly. He only had to offer himself once. And bless God, you and I receive the benefits of that because he gave himself in perfection. And thirdly, he not only is the spotless lamb and the perfect lamb, but thirdly, he is the heavenly lamb. He is the heavenly lamb. He reconciles us to God. And what Jesus does right now is that Jesus, the Hebrews would go on to say, has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And get this, right now at this moment, Jesus' lips are interceding on our behalf. Isn't that great? The Son of God is praying for you right now. What are you going through? Jesus is praying for you. What are you struggling with? Jesus is praying for you. What are you wrestling with? What are you afraid of? What do you regret? What do you fear? Jesus is praying for you. And he is the spotless lamb, the perfect lamb, and the heavenly lamb. And he gives to you and me direct access to the throne room of the Father in heaven as he, the supreme high priest, mediates on our behalf. Leon Morris said, that the access we receive, this does not mean an occasional access. Christians live day by day with the assurance that access to God is open wide. They need the mediation of no earthly priest. Indeed, now all of life in Jesus Christ is lived in God's presence. And so the way that you and I live our lives in the presence of God is that we recognize that He is the Lamb that took our place. And when I say that He is the Lamb that took our place, I'm not simply saying that He died for you. I'm saying that He died instead of you. He became the substitutionary atonement. So that when God looked at Him, He saw your sins. And when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. He didn't die for you. He died instead of you. The story is told of a World War II where there was a young pastor by the name of Maximilian Kolbe, who had been placed into one of the concentration camps of Adolf Hitler. One morning, the people had come, the Nazi troops had come, and they had gathered up a bunch of people out of that concentration camp who they were going to have them placed in the gas chamber and put to death. Kolbe wasn't one of the original ones, but Kolbe could hear in the distance where there was a young man who was crying out, "No, not me, not me, not me. I'm a father of two or three kids, and I have a wife, I have a family. Please, not me." Kolbe, being a single man and having no family, looked at one of the guards and said, "If you'll let him go, you can take me, and I'll die so that he can be set free." You see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus to mediate on your behalf is for you and me to stand beneath the condemnation of God. And God, in preparation of pouring out His wrath upon us for the sins that we have committed against Him, the creation rebelling against its Creator, Jesus said, "Father, pour your wrath out on me instead." And Jesus stepped in front of you and with outstretched arms, He shielded you from God's wrath. He became your substitution. The Bible says that our only hope to be restored to God is to confess our need of Jesus Christ. The Lamb that takes away the sins of the world is the very Son of God. He became for us the sacrifice that receives God's wrath. And once you have received Him as your Savior, He becomes for you the priest who ushers you into the presence of God. The Bible says that if you would receive reconciliation back to God, you must believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised Him from the dead. To be restored to God is to be brought back into His presence to live your life before His face. I'm asking you today, are you living your life before the face of God? Have you ever had that moment in your life where you came before Him and you recognized the crucifixion of Christ was Him receiving wrath that belonged to you? And that you are so overwhelmed with thankfulness, so convicted of the life that you've lived, that you cry out to God in repentance and in confession, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then God takes the righteousness of His Son and He places it upon you so that now when the Father looks upon you, He sees not you in your unrighteousness. He sees His Son in His righteousness. Have you ever received Christ as your Lord? If you haven't, then you cannot be said to have been reconciled back to God. And you still stand under God's judgment. And you still stand under God's condemnation. Would you today cry out for God to have mercy on you? That is the only way to be saved. Here in just a moment, we'll sing a hymn of invitation. And if that is a decision that you need to make, I'll stand here at the front and I'll help lead you through that process. Or maybe you just need to come before the Lord and you just need to cry out to the Lord to meet some need in your life, whatever it may be. You can come and you can kneel here at the platform. You can pray to the Lord. Maybe you just need someone to pray with you. You just let me know and I'll connect you to someone and they'll take you aside and they'll begin to pray with you and see what we can do as a church to help minister to you. I don't know what your need is, but I know what the answer is. The spotless Lamb of God, perfect, sent from heaven to be both the priest and the sacrifice so that you can be reconciled back to the Father. Let's pray, and then we'll stand together and we'll sing. Our Father, as we come before you today, we do so, Lord, with our hearts humbled that you, moved with compassion, would so love us that you would send your Son to receive upon his head the wrath that we deserve. And I pray, O God, that you would help us to be overwhelmed with thankfulness that, filled with grace, he became both the priest and the sacrifice. He offered up himself that we might be reconciled to you. Father, if there is one here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would open their eyes and that you would help them to see the necessity of confessing Christ as Lord, believing in him, and committing their lives to him. Father, if that person is here today, I pray that you would give them the courage to make it public as we have this time of invitation. For the glory of your name and for the ongoing movement of your kingdom, bless this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.